It is indeed odd to say, but I've been in conversation with the devil all week. I taught the rhetorical structure of this passage to the pastors of the Greenwood District on Tuesday. Tuesday, I wrote a message on this that I preached at the Community Lenten Service Wednesday morning. Wednesday night, I took the scripture sheet and did a spontaneous sermon without a manuscript. I then wrote a second manuscript on that text for today that I've preached at the early service. Now, both of those messages are over to my left, as well as copies of a eulogy that I gave yesterday at the death of a one-week-old infant, Mrs. Nancy Bagwell's great-granddaughter. So it's been an intense week. Great-granddaughter? Son. Got it. So if you'll take out the scripture text, I've studied all the scholars have to say. I have dug into it, and it is still speaking. There's some words at the beginning that are also at the end, and that's a little clue. This is a paragraph. In paragraph 2 and 2 prime, the word stone is used. At the center is the central temptation of idolatry. And in blue, you will see that every time Satan speaks, Jesus answers not by argument, but with Scripture. Now, folks, this is a heavyweight battle beyond all heavyweight battles. The outcome of this battle determines your future. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led continuously by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted continuously by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days, and when the days were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to Jesus, "Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he led Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee. And a report concerning him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the word of the Lord. Did you know that for the first time in American history, there is not a Protestant on the Supreme Court? Justice Stevens retired in 2010, and he was the last one of us. Before Justice Antonin Scalia died a year ago, there were 6 Roman Catholics on the bench. Chief Justice John Roberts, Justices Antonin Scalia, Anthony Kennedy, Clarence Thomas, Samuel Alito, and Justice Sonia Sotomayor. Now, if you're a conspiracy theorist, this is rich material on which to speculate about some secret cabal loyal to the Pope pulling the strings behind the scenes. Or you could notice demographically that the northeast corridor of the U.S., a place of outsized national influence, is dense with Catholics because of late 19th and early 20th century immigration from Europe. Or, in my mind, much more promising, you might research classic Catholic higher education and discover that the core curricula of Catholic universities still contains substantive work in philosophy, what is true and proven, in logic, what is rational and consistent, in rhetoric, how to communicate, and in theology, how to square what we know of God through divine revelation and natural law, all of which are skills for high-level lawyering in a country where we claim that our rights are God-given. And when you add to that the weight of Catholic social teaching, even when not followed, their influence is considerable, and I, for one, am grateful. Going to Mass most Sundays for members of the Supreme Court is deeply formative, and to synagogue for the three Jews that now complete the nine. President Trump's nominee, Neil Gorsuch, is Episcopal but attended Catholic schools. So there he makes my case. And so when you ride by Our Lady of Lourdes Church on the way to Lowe's, you should raise your hand and thank them for our Supreme Court and for their excellent universities, which teach a classical ancient curriculum, including disciplines that put them intellectually far ahead of many other educated persons. Now, my read is that we Protestants have been quietly displaced from the court simply because we've been out-educated in the core disciplines that allow a man or woman to rise to this high level of jurisprudence. These are serious people doing serious work. They shape the nation and the culture by calling balls and strikes on what is and is not a legitimate extension of our Constitution, because the law shapes the land. And we fight about their nominations precisely because they are so important. They all know the law, and they all know its history of precedent, but what is their judicial philosophy and temperament, and how does it shape their paper trail? It's called vetting. And the six members of the court that are Catholic, soon to be replaced by seven, have all gone through that gauntlet because of their excellent Catholic schooling. Now, I've never heard anybody else make that case, but I think I've made it. I've examined the evidence and offered a theory. All this is to say that once you put on the black robe in Washington, the term is for life until retirement, you can pretty much say what you think, but use some discretion. And that was true of Justice Scalia, who in 2013 answered the questions put to him by Jennifer Stone of New York Magazine, and it is an interview worth looking up and reading. Now, after Scalia mentioned that as a Catholic he believed in a real hell and a real heaven, he interjected, he said, "I even believe in the devil." The interview continued with the interviewer saying, no doubt with her eyebrows raised, "You do?" To which Scalia responded, "Of course, he's a real person." And she said, "Have you seen evidence of the devil lately?" And he said, "You know, it's curious. In the Gospels, the devil is doing all sorts of things. He's making pigs run off cliffs. He's possessing people and whatnot. And that doesn't happen much anymore. I think it's because he's smart." She said, "What? What's he doing now?" And Scalia continued, "What he's doing now is getting people not to believe in him or God. He's much more successful that way. I mean, come on, lady. That's the explanation for why there's not demonic possession all over the land. That always puzzled me. Why not demonic possession all over the place? What's happened to the devil, you know, he used to be all over the place. He used to be all over the New Testament. What happened to him is that he's gotten smarter." "Isn't it terribly frightening to believe in the devil?" she asked. He said this, and I love it. "You're looking at me as if I'm weird. My God, are you so out of touch with most of America, most of which believes in the devil? I mean, Jesus Christ believed in the devil. It's in the Gospels. But you travel in circles that are so removed from mainstream America that you're appalled anybody would believe in the devil. Why, madam, most of mankind has believed in the devil. As for all of history, many more intelligent people than me or you believe in him." Scalia agrees with Norman Mailer, the gritty American novelist, who put it this way: "If you don't believe in God the devil, I wouldn't say you're crazy, but you are probably intellectually malnourished." Now, many thoughtful people reject the idea and reality of the devil or Satan or the evil one — he has several names in the New Testament — for good reasons. It can be a block to moral responsibility for people who seriously claim what Flip Wilson made funny of, which is, "The devil made me do it." But whatever the influence, we remain accountable. Secondly, across history, those who name a personal focus of evil may be prone to demonize their opponents and dehumanize them. Some people just frankly find the pictures and iconography of horns and red suits and a lusty grin and a pitchfork as nothing but silly and trivial, and I thoroughly agree with them. Medieval is a term they often employ as a slur. That there were some dark ages and now we are all enlightened. But many people give the devil no purchase because he's just not a part of the drama of their life. Their life is secular. There are no God, there are no angels, there's no vertical depth up and down, and he's just irrelevant. And some people say intellectually that to invoke the devil solves the problem of evil too simply. And other people say, well, you know, preachers and parents use the devil just to scare their kids into good behavior. And some who are philosophers are frightened of a dualism in which good and evil are always standing in opposition to one another. Now, I know people who hold all these opinions, and I think they deserve a real answer, but I do not find any of them convincing as an argument against the evil one. First of all, because I confess that Jesus is God the Son, and if he acknowledged the evil one and entered into combat with him every day to free enslaved people as a successful exorcist, then maybe he sees or knows more than I do. Jesus was not a physicist or chemist, and as a man of his time on many matters that are irrelevant to divine revelation, but within the limits of the incarnation, what Jesus believed about God, about the invisible world, about people, and about the forces arrayed against us are to me binding on the Christian conscience. Dare any Christian say on such a central matter of divine revelation, I know better than he. And yet some do. And some are bishops and pastors in our churches, trained in our schools. Never in 40 years has the issue of the evil one been addressed in my presence in a district or conference gathering. And if you raise it as an option, you'll be pushed to the sidelines of respectability and it will destroy your career. It is just not fashionable in our circles to acknowledge the dark side of the supernatural, which shows how deeply we've been secularized as a church, and how much we've traded in to be thought modern and with it. On the other hand, when pastors are away from officials and among their friends, most will tell you stories of encounters with people that left them chilled and shaken. Now, the central stream of church teaching affirms Satan as an archangel fallen into rebellion, not to be believed in, but to be believed against. Not to be trusted, but to be resisted, as our second baptismal vow says, to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. The devil is named in our United Methodist Confession of Faith as an enemy, and its parallel terminology are found through all the standard sermons of John Wesley. It's named in our baptismal promises as the spiritual forces of wickedness, and our hymns are full of it. And so if you decide not to believe in this one, then you're going against the whole stream of Christian tradition. You are cutting out whole sections of Scripture, and you are showing just how thoroughly modern are your presuppositions. Now, to make too much of him is an error, but to make him into a nothing is a joke, is to leave people intellectually and spiritually bereft because someone is punching at them and they do not know how to punch back. And I am glad that in my array of pastoral diagnostic tools, psychology, medicine, sociology, family history, all those ways of looking at the human person, that I save this one in case I need it. I was giving a lecture at Asbury Seminary several years ago on the Nicene Creed as a response to ancient paganism. I had several hundred professors and students. It was a big day for me. But the big thing happened on the way home. I get on my plane and there's some huge man sitting in a little window seat. I've got to sit beside him and I'm going to be like this the whole time. It turns out he's a professor of psychiatry at East Tennessee Medical School. He'd been giving lectures that day on the brain's slow uptake of serotonin as a tool for use with medicines and depression. And he gave me the lecture, and it was absolutely fascinating. We started talking about books by a psychiatrist who'd done some exorcisms, and I said, do you ever run across stuff in your clinical practice as a psychiatrist that doesn't fit the medical model? And he said, oh yeah, 2 or 3 a year. And I said, what do you do with them? He said, I send them to my priest. And I said, why? He said, the tools of psychiatry, as valuable as they are, don't deal with someone who has literally been infected by evil. Whoa! Professor of psychiatry at East Tennessee Medical School, expert in serotonin uptake, telling me he meets stuff in his office when something else is looking back at him through someone else's eyes. He has the good sense to make a referral to his priest. This story came from Jesus. It was not made up by the early church. And why is it here? Before Jesus could press the public victory of freeing people, he had to have a private victory. His pure, innocent, white, tender, unsinned, unstained soul and mind had to go toe-to-toe for 40 days with the very embodiment of evil poking him at his weak points at every opportunity. It was not enough that he be the Son of God. He had to be tested. He had to run the gauntlet. He had to walk through the minefield. He had to wrest the keys from the evil one and walk out marred and scarred and skinny in order to begin his work of liberation. He had to show that he could stand up to evil and sin and temptation and be loyal to the Father and be willing to suffer rather than sin and never cave in. It wasn't a polite little conversation. It was a real test of every fiber of his being. And you know what, people? I need a hero because I'm not one. And I need a defender because I'm weak. And I need a rescuer because I'm in a battle. And I need a savior because I'm lost. And I've got one. And it's Jesus. And he's my champion. And I want to march under his banner. And I'm glad when I deal with lost souls, some of which have been trapped in darkness, that he's there to enforce his victory. Now, I don't wake up in the morning to go duke it out with the devil. I'd rather not meet him most days. When I go out to proclaim the gospel, I know that occasionally I'm going to run into darkness. And I'm glad he knows what to do. From 1886 until 1964, every Roman Catholic low mass contained this prayer. Saint Michael Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protector against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl throughout the world seeking the ruin of souls. This is not to frighten you. This is not to spookify your life. It is to say, if Jesus took him this seriously, that he had to be defeated before he could go public, there might be something that we are missing in our thin and shallow understanding of the common human condition. So take a moment in silence. Now, it would be very odd if I told you to remain seated while we sang Stand Up for Jesus. But I am going to ask you to stand and sing the first and last stanzas with me. So please stand.